join me as we pray? Thank you for the lyrics and the melodies of these songs, O God. I thank you that you have prepared us to come to your word, for it will take those whose knees are bowed, whose hearts are bowed, to be moved by your word as it goes forth. Thank you that you hear our cries. Thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to us, that we have in our possession the whole counsel of God intended for us to know you, to know ourselves, to know your plan for us. And so, Lord, work in the midst of your people. And draw those outside of your people to yourself by faith in you, faith in Christ. Do a great work even now, Lord. You who are able, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in John chapter 17, and we learn these words as Jesus is praying to his Father. He prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth," in verse 17. These words stand out in his high priestly prayer as he is praying to the Father. He's praying for his disciples. He's praying for us, as we'll see today. And it's fitting, isn't it, that he prays that we would be sanctified when he is about to give himself, and he said to give himself, to consecrate himself for our sanctification, that we would grow in holiness. It's logical for the great high priest, the one true high priest, who gives himself as a sacrifice, to call us to holiness and then to pray to his Father that we would indeed be holy. We hear the echoes of the Lord back in Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." But one of the things that we need to recognize today as we think of this call and this prayer for holiness is that holiness is not the ultimate end. It's not the terminus. It's not the point where we stop. Actually, holiness is a means that accomplishes something else. And we're going to see that today. In fact, there are a number of things that Jesus is praying for, but two in particular that we're going to see today that reveal to us that God is ultimately seeking his glory. What does holiness look like? That's what we should be asking. What does it accomplish? What is holiness for, after all? And we're going to see those things even as Jesus is praying. You know, when someone declares that they wish to live holy, we might think of a monastery. You know, we might think of monks who seclude themselves and shut themselves out of the world and seek to deprive themselves of all manner of things as though that's the final definition of holiness, that's what it means to live holy. When someone talks about living holy, we might be tempted to think merely and only of adherence to laws and following rules. Oh, we are called to follow God's law. We are called to follow his will. That is true. The law of Christ is still upon us. It's enjoined upon us. But there's so much more. What we're going to see today is what Jesus thinks. You know, it's so important for us to know what Jesus thinks about when he prays for our holiness. Because really that's what matters ultimately, isn't it? What does God think about when he calls us to holiness? That's what we're going to see today. What is he thinking when he pleads with the Father in verse 11? "Holy Father, keep them in your name." In verse 15, when he prays, "Keep them from the evil one." What does he mean when he prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth," in verse 17? What is he thinking about? And that's what we're going to learn today. And what we're going to see, and here's the main point, I believe, of these final verses in John chapter 17, is that Jesus prays for God-glorifying unity today and forever. That you're thinking holiness and unity? Absolutely. In fact, we're going to see that unity is in his mind as he's praying for us to be sanctified, as he's praying for us to walk in the character of the Father, be kept in the Father's name. That's what it means. To be kept from the evil. And he's praying towards our unity, our oneness. But it's ultimately to the end of God's glory, and we'll see that too. But living godly is seen most clearly in loving sacrificial, unified relationships in the church, in the family, and with our brothers and sisters in Christ, even outside of here, but especially in the church. And it seems like churches can find so many reasons for discord, right? It's so easy to find reasons to divide. And again, what we're going to see is this striving that we ought to have for unity as Jesus himself prays for it. Because oftentimes disagreements aren't over substance, they're over preferences. There are things that aren't essential. Oh, we need to stand firmly on those things that are of substance, the truth of God's word, doctrine. We do. But there are so many other things that cause people to have tits and tats and all kinds of spats. You know, it's just amazing. And so many dwell in bitterness over conflict. And I hope today, if you have bitterness in your heart, you would listen to the words of Jesus as he prays to his Father. He's praying for his believers today. There are three subpoints in this passage that will help us to understand this major point. We're going to see in verses 20 through 23 that Jesus prays for God-glorifying unity. That's where we'll see the focus of this prayer for unity. And then we'll see in verse 24 that Jesus prays for our future glorification, which, by the way, is our future perfected unity. That's the standard, and we're aiming and we're going and moving towards that. And so let's live more and more like that under the power and the grace of God. Finally, in verse 25 and 26, we'll see that Jesus prays for our increasing knowledge of him to display the riches of God's love. So let's take a look at this first point in verse 20 through 23. Jesus prays for God-glorifying unity. Again, I want you to keep in mind, this is something that matters to Jesus. He's praying in his most lengthy prayer on the edge of the cross. He is praying this to the Father. Do you think it matters to him when he pleads with the Father here in John chapter 17? Look at verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. You know, Jesus here is praying for all believers. Did you see that focus expand from what we saw before? There was a focus on the disciples, but we had already helped you to see that this goes beyond the disciples, and we see it here in verse 20, don't we? He extends his prayers to all believers. I don't ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, I do need to let you know that in the original language, it's not in the future tense. It doesn't actually say for those who will believe, but that's exactly who is being spoken of, so it's actually a good translation. He's speaking of all believers at all time. He's looking forward to all those who will believe. And we know that that's the case because that's already been in his mind. Back in chapter 17, verse 2, when Jesus prays to his Father, begins this prayer, he says, Father, in verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. In other words, his focus has always been on all that the Father would give him, not just some and those in that age, but all. And so as he expands this, we understand that he's speaking of all believers. That includes you, brothers and sisters, and those who haven't even come to faith yet, but will. In John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And listen to what he says. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. He's talking about other sheep that are beyond his reach at that moment. And he will bring them in too. And so he's always focusing on not just his generation, but those who will come after. But I want you to see something else here. How does this come about, this faith that they have? Faith comes through hearing the gospel message. It comes through the word of God. Look at verse 20 again. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me. How will they believe? Through their word. Do you see that? That's how. They'll believe through the means of their word. And that, of course, that brings up a question, doesn't it? Whose word? It says their word. Who's there? Who's the they? What are we talking about here? Well, here it's referring to the disciples, because they're in the near focus of who he's been praying for, just the immediate preceding passage. That's who he's speaking about. It makes sense, doesn't it? Because they're the ones who are going out initially and proclaiming the word of God. They're the ones that the Holy Spirit uses, along with those who are very near to them, to pen, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words of Scripture in the New Testament. This is the word that he's referring to, their word. They're going to go forth and share. But ultimately, whose word is it? Ultimately, it's God's word. And they are messengers of the word of God. They are carrying forth the truth of God's word. At the very least, though, we have to see that this applies to the apostles as they both orally and in written form carry forth the word of Christ and even commit it to the scriptures that you hold in your hand right now, today. If you look back to verse 8, notice what Jesus declared there. He said, he's talking about the disciples. He says, I've given them the words that you gave me. There it is. And they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And so here's what we find here. Faith comes through the disciples as their delegated messengers of the word of God. And the implication is that in so much the message is Christ's, that faith comes through those who hear by God's grace. That's how it comes. That's how they've come to believe. That's how we've come to believe. Faith comes by hearing. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so God will continue to bring life through the faithful declaration of the gospel even today. The apostles have long since passed, but they have passed on the word of God. God has given us his whole counsel so that we could share this precious word that God uses to save souls with others. Be encouraged, though. I want you to think about the implications of what we've just read. Just in verse 20, our Lord had you in his heart and mind as he prayed to the Father before he went to the cross. Does that give comfort to any of you here today? To know that Jesus is praying not just for his disciples, but he is, remember, the God-man, so that he can pray and have you, his sheep that will come to him 2,000 years later, by God's grace, you were in his mind as he goes to the cross. I praise God for how he encourages us in his word. So he declares, for their sake, in verse 16, I consecrate myself so that they also may be sanctified. Your holiness, your godliness, your spiritual growth and maturity is in answer to the prayers of the Son of God himself. Every movement you take forward towards God is an answer to Jesus' prayers. Well, what is Jesus praying for? Well, he's praying for holy unity. Here's what we discover is front and center on Jesus' mind. And we ought to understand this very clearly. Not only do we learn that Jesus is praying for us and the extent of that prayer, but we discover why he's praying the way he is. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Why is he praying? We be kept in the Father's name. We discover the motivation for Jesus' prayers here in this passage. Jesus prays in verse 21. Look at it. That they may all be one. That's a purpose statement. This is why I'm praying, Father, that you'd sanctify them in the truth. You notice he doesn't repeat the prayer to be kept in the Father's name. He doesn't repeat the prayer they'd be kept from the evil one. He doesn't repeat the prayer that they would be sanctified in the truth, because it's assumed. They're all assumed. Instead, we find that this is the focus of his prayer for our holiness, for our growth in grace, for our becoming more Christ-like. Here's the focus, that we would be one. This is one of the ends to which holiness is made and seen manifest. Our unity. Our oneness as a body of believers. He states it again In verse 22, he says, in the middle of verse 22, he says that they may be one. And then again in verse 23, he says that they may be perfectly one. And this is all in keeping with what we've already learned. Turn back to verse 11. This shouldn't be a surprise. I briefly alluded to it last time, but I knew where we were going, so I didn't spend a lot of time on it because we're going to spend that time today. But look back at verse 11. He says, "And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you." And here's the first prayer that Jesus makes. Everything else is just communion between him and the Father, laying grounds for why he's praying. And then he finally prays and he says, "And I am no longer in the world." I'm sorry. He says, "Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me." Why? "That they may be one." That's why. "Even as we are one." That's the reason. That's the purpose. That's what I'm aiming for, Father. That's why they need to be sanctified in the truth, kept in your name. Don't you see that this verifies the great interest of Christ, at least one of the great interests of Christ in your life, in my life, in the life of the church, his bride? It's unity. Holiness is most supremely displayed in the unity of the church. A holy church is a united church. That's what it is. It's not a church made up of a bunch of people who are trying to live externally righteously and just, you know, have their own relationship with God. It's those who deny self, bear one another's burdens, and live for something greater. Ultimately, the rule of God, the kingdom of God, the mission that God has given to us. All too often, the pursuit of holiness appears to be in the name of self-righteousness and self-promotion. We slip in things about, you know, yeah, I did this and yeah, I accomplished that. And we don't even realize sometimes that we're doing this. But we have that tendency. We have to know that we are a people who are prone to boast. We might not be those who just say it so, you know, strongly, so loudly, but we are prone to do it. This is exactly what Jesus condemns in the religious leaders in Matthew 23. I won't go there, but you can see the woes against the religious leaders there. So many seek to live morally clean lives for their own pride and appearance rather than for the heart of God himself. And so we need to see what an end of this holiness is. It's unity. It's oneness. Coming together with common purpose and worship. And so Jesus makes a profound application of holiness in his most meaningful prayer. If you want to know what holiness looks like then, if you desire to see what godly living looks like, if you want to get a taste of what it means to live in the kingdom on this earth, then listen to Jesus' prayer that they all may be one. Holiness is most clearly demonstrated in community. That's also an implication of this. Do you see that? Our holiness is seen in how we relate to one another. That's important. Do you want to see a godly community of Christians? See how they interact over difficult issues and challenges and trials. See how they deal with thorny issues. See what the Spirit is as they walk through hard matters. You know, we can normally handle getting along with others once a week for a couple hours. We can put on a front. And so oftentimes we can do that and we can have superficial relationships and we can talk about superficial things and we can just avoid talking about those difficult things and just kind of keep them at bay because we don't want to disrupt things. That's not the kind of unity that Jesus is talking about here, by the way. A unity that just sweeps truth under the rug for the sake of peace? That's not true peace. That's not what he's talking about. So make sure that you understand this isn't about avoiding ruffling people's feathers. That's not what he's talking about here. But it's so easy for us to put on a front just so we kind of keep things comfortable for us because, you know, who really likes conflict after all? No, that's not what he's talking about. I think actually many mistake conflict avoidance for holiness. It's not at all. That doesn't mean we find conflict and make conflict. We have lots of scriptures that talk about contention and divisiveness. No. But we don't avoid it when it's necessary either. So what we find here is that godly character is supremely seen in our unity. That means that our oneness is a critical measure of our godliness. That means that you can't define your unity apart from your church. I said that wrong. You can't define your holiness apart from your church. Do you understand what I'm saying? Your holiness isn't just about you. It's about you and your relationship with the body of Christ. That's how it's defined. It also means that oneness is not just something that Jesus is praying for. It's something that we must be striving for. It is a goal. It is a worthy goal. In fact, we see that perfect holiness is a worthy goal. We're going to see that here. Perfect unity. It's a worthy goal. That's why we see it so often in the epistles. And so in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm not going to go through this whole thing, but just listen to verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What is a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called? What is that? What does it look like? With all humility and gentleness, with patience. Okay, for what reason? Bearing with one another in love. Okay, for why? Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's why, because all those things contribute to unity. That's the focus. How do I know that's the focus? Because he says it by repetition in verse 4. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope, belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you get the picture of what the emphasis is? And it continues on towards the end of chapter 4, where we find that there is this great expression, actually at the end of verse 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. That's unity. We're drawing nearer and nearer to the one Christ, our one head. We're drawing nearer and nearer to one another. From whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let me give you one more. Just turn to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. This is what leads to this great picture of the condescension of Christ, the humiliation of Christ. In other words, Christ descending from glory and adding humanity to His deity. Listen, the reason why Paul does that is because he's making a point about living holy and selflessly in unity. Listen to verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, if there's anything of God in you, if it's there, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love. Being in full accord and of one mind. Well, how can that occur? Well, verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Really? Yes. As is exemplified in our Savior. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Oh, we can see it all over the epistles. But we also need to know that unity isn't an end in and of itself either. This life isn't just about a holy huddle, right? It's supposed to show forth something. It's supposed to image something. And ultimately, Jesus prays to the glory of God. That's what he's praying. That's what he's aiming for. And so look at verse 21. In verse 21, again, he says that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's the glory of God. And he says it again. He says it in verse 23. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. You see, unity profoundly displays the glory of God. That's what it shows forth. Because it's showing forth the perfect unity of God. Imperfectly, but it's showing forth the character of God. It's showing that He is perfectly united. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. And so true unity is so distinct and otherworldly, evidently. What God is saying here is that He uses that to open the blind eyes of this world to see something that is completely other than them. To see that this is of God. That there's a divine work in those who are Christians. And so in Christian unity, the world is exposed to the very character of God. The world sees a manifestation of God Himself. This is supremely glorifying to God because unity is indeed a work of God, and it actually is who God is. It's who He is. He is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In fact, Jesus prays for the unity of the Godhead to be working through the believer. And so that means that true godly unity is only possible through our union with the Godhead. Did you hear what I just said? That we can't be united with one another in a real, divine, godly way unless we are united with the Godhead. In a very real, spiritual way. Where do you get that from? I want you to just hold on to that. Because Jesus is praying for a spiritual reality that is so unfathomable. It's so hard for us to even contemplate. That we just sometimes have to just set things aside and say, oh, that's a mystery. I don't know how I can be truly united to God when He is so other. And yet He does say that in His Word. And so I accept it, I believe it, and I find that it's essential if I'm going to live in unity with my brothers and sisters here on earth. And so that believers would be joined to God is so important because we're living out the character of God. And perhaps that involves the doctrine of the indwelling of the Spirit, our union with Christ, and even the new birth. They all contribute to this idea of union with God. But it is clear. If you look at verse 21 again, I want you to listen again. We keep going back because he's repetitious. He's not just carrying on. He's repeating and repeating and repeating. And so that's why I'm trying to help you see the repetition. But look at verse 21. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, reflecting the divine Godhead, that they also may be in us. That's union, brothers and sisters. That's what we're seeing here. In verse 22, he says, the glory that you've given me, I've given to them that they may be one, even as we are one. And then verse 23, I in them and you in me. That's union. I in them. I'm in them. That's union with Christ Himself. And verse 26, I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. Union. We are united to God through His Son. And I want you to remember, when Jesus prays these things, there's not one word that's out of place. Do you know what I mean? There's not one frivolous word. He's not just using rhetoric. He's speaking the truth. He's praying to His Father. And He's only going to pray a perfect prayer that's only according to the perfect will of His Father. So everything that He's praying, because it's the Word of God and it's Jesus' prayer, you can rely upon it. It's true. You are united, Christian, to God. We're united to the Godhead. Listen to John chapter 14, verse 23. Jesus answered him there. Listen to what he says. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is what a believer looks like. This is what someone who really loves Christ looks like. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Christians, the Godhead, and we find out later the Spirit also dwells with us, right? The Godhead makes hits home with us in some way, some fashion, primarily through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But we are united to the Godhead. Chapter 15, this illustration, I am the vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Ultimately, those who are bearing fruit are those who are united to Christ. They're in Christ, he in them. And then one more, just so you understand that this is an important and prevalent doctrine, the union that we have with God through Christ. In Romans chapter 6, verse 5, says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And that's talking about the new birth. That's talking about a new heart. That's talking about being joined together with Christ. So the old things have passed away. We've died to our old self. He says we crucified that old self and we've been united to him in his life. And so Jesus is praying because this is the reality of our new spiritual life. So he's praying that which has grounds, we'll talk about in just a moment. He's praying that the Father would display this reality more and more as we walk in grace, as we walk on this earth together. Unity also displays the glory of God by the means of the love of God. I don't want to miss verse 23 because notice what it says there. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. Now, let me just say something about that they may be perfectly one before I talk about the God's love here. Perfection is always the standard, brothers and sisters. That's why we're always exhorted to follow Christ. We follow man only in so much as they follow Christ. That's exactly what Paul said. He can say, follow me only in as much as he follows Christ. So it's not saying that we've attained to and that we will attain to perfect unity this side of glory. But that's what we're aiming for. That's what we're striving for. And we should keep with every breath that we have while we live in this earth, strive for that which we will finally be. Living out what we will be one day when we are with him. Unity displays the supreme glory of God's love for his own. Did you catch that there? At the end of verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you have loved me, even as you've loved me. Did you catch that the Father, when you're living in unity, you're displaying the love of God towards you, that God loves you just with the same love that he loves his beloved Son. We're displaying the love of God as we love one another. There's no greater picture of love than when we're loving one another and the people of this world see a unified body. You know what drives the world crazy? You know what drives the world to mock us? It's when they say, look at those Christians. They're always fighting, always divided. They're always, cannibalizing their own. There's nothing that speaks to the glory of God more greatly than your unity and to the love of God. That's why Jesus said back in John chapter 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's all really saying the same thing. It's not love for the sake of love. It's love that is carried out by the love of God in us because we've been united to him as we live more and more for him. If you love me, Jesus said, you'll keep my commands. And that displays the very character and nature of God and brings great glory to him. Our lives laid down for one another for the sake of God's glory actually reveals God's love in a very real, tangible way. You know, John, same author as this epistle, gospel, in his epistle, 1 John, in his letter, he says this about that love. He says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. But listen to what he says in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. We can't see him. Today you don't see God. He's not visible to you. But notice what he says. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What is he saying? You can't see God, but you can see his love. You can see tangible evidence of his love. Where? In the body of Christ. As you love one another, you do encounter God in a very real way. D.A. Carson, in his commentary, had this to say about these thoughts in Jesus' prayer that we just have read. He said, the thought is breathtakingly extravagant when he's speaking specifically of this idea that he loved them even as you loved me, when Jesus said that. The unity of the disciples as it approaches the perfection that is its goal serves not only to convince many in the world that Christ is indeed the supreme locus, focus of divine revelation, as Christians claim that you sent me, but that Christians themselves have been caught up in the love of the Father for the Son, secure and content and fulfilled because loved by the Almighty himself with the very same love he reserves for his Son. It's hard to imagine a more compelling evangelistic appeal, he says. And I agree with him. This is so rich if we would just understand what we're learning here. Jesus goes on, and the second major point, we learn that Jesus prays for our future glorification. So he's not just praying for our lives here on this earth, he prays for our future destiny. Look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, I'm going to say a word, and I just want you to understand that this word comes directly from the text and the context. Jesus prays here for those that God has predestined. In other words, these are people who haven't even come to faith yet, but they will. That's who he's praying for. We've already established that back in verse 20, but we see it again, that Jesus is praying for those that the Father, look at verse 24, has given him. Well, who has the Father given him? He's not just talking about those who are just given him then. He's talking about those that the Father has given him collectively in all history and in the future. He's talking about all of them. And so we know here that Jesus is speaking of those who are yet to believe, the original followers and those who will believe into the future. Jesus knows who will believe. As I showed you before, he knew he had sheep that were not of this flock. It's important that we acknowledge that here. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but it is a prevalent principle. Let me just read you a couple of other passages. 1 Thessalonians 2, as far as thinking of salvation in a broader terms than just right now, in terms of God's redemptive plan. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, 14. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, loved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you for salvation. How is that going to happen? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the attaining of the glory for our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul's letter to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. You were given grace before you ever existed on this earth. Time begins, as far as we know, at the beginning of God's creation. You received grace before you ever came to be, according to his letter to the Apostle Paul. Acts 13:48, one more. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many had been appointed to eternal life believed. Why is that important? Because I want you to know, again, that you are in Jesus' mind when he prayed this prayer. It should be extremely encouraging to you to know that. It's not because of the things that you've done. It's because of his grace and his purpose and his plan and his grace to you before time began. And by the way, not because he saw something in you, you know, in the future, and say, yeah, that's one I'm going. No, because God's decreed all things. That's why he knows all things. He doesn't look into someone else's future and then now know someone else's future. He is the future. He is the one who is outside of time. And so Jesus prays for our final destiny, and he prays with knowledge and understanding. Again, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. So praise God that Jesus prays for us to join him in glory. Aren't you glad that Jesus prays for that and that Jesus' prayers are according to the will of God? So that you, if you're a believer and the Spirit bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, you know that this prayer will be answered because this is a prayer for you and it's certain. You're not going to fall out of it. Because Jesus prayed for it. Jesus' prayers are effectual. And so, this is what he promised in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Isn't it amazing that Jesus can say to his disciples, I promise you this with certainty, and yet he still prays to his Father that that certainty will come about. What does that tell you about prayer? What does that tell you about how we should approach prayer? We pray. We depend upon God in prayer. Our Lord depends upon him in prayer, on his Father, even though he knows it's going to take place. Because God has ordained the means as well as the end. So we pray. You don't understand how God knows our prayers and why we still pray? You don't have to understand. You just know that he's called us to pray. And he's ordained the means as well as the end. The prayer as well as the answer to the prayer. This is our destination. But he also prays something else, not only where we would reside eternally in his presence, but he prays that we would see Christ's glory. He says that they may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you love me before the foundation of the world. To see Christ's glory should be a supreme motivation in our lives. And it is true that the disciples beheld Christ's glory in some form, because in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw his glory. How? Well, they saw it manifest in his miracles, in his character. They saw it in his words. They saw his glory. And in writing this, they saw his glory, the inner circle did. They saw his glory in the transfiguration and, of course, in the cross and in his resurrection. They beheld his glory in that way. And do you know that you and I, believers, actually have beheld Christ's glory? That's what the Scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. You have beheld something of Christ's glory, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, listen to what it says. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. How am I beholding the glory of the Lord? How is that happening? In his word, as he reveals the truth of Christ's character, his nature, in his gospels, in the doctrinal substance of these letters that we've been learning about, and in his death and his resurrection, you beheld his glory, and it's transforming you. We have beheld his glory in some measure in the Scriptures, but none of us has seen the unveiled, pure, full glory of Christ. None of us. And we have this picture, again from John, which is interesting. Perhaps he thought a lot about this because he wrote his epistle after the gospel. I'm sure he thought about these things that he penned by this inspiration of the Spirit. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. Why? Because we shall see Him as He is. Did you catch that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3? What's going on there in verse 18 is we're beholding His glory in some form and being transformed by it. But then on that day, we will see face to face, not dimly any longer, and we will be ultimately transformed, glorified, as we come face to face with our Savior. This is the moment of glorification. This is when faith becomes sight. This is the time when we no longer see dimly. And so Jesus is not only praying here for our destination, but He's praying for our destiny, our future glorification. So what will you make of this prayer? What will you do with what He's praying? I hope it brings great encouragement to your heart, because He's praying only the Father's will for you. Final point is this. Jesus prays for our increasing knowledge to display the riches of God's love. Knowing God more leads to displaying Him more fully. Listen to verse 25 and 26. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know You, I know You, and these know that You have sent Me. I made known to them Your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which You have loved Me may be in them, and I in them. There are only two groups of people. God's people know God, at least in part, right? They know Him. They have a relationship with Him. That doesn't mean we can know everything about God. That's impossible. He is infinite in His person. We can't. But we know Him. We have a relationship with Him. There's one group of people, the church, God's people. And there's only one other group of people, and they don't know God, and that's the world. Those who are outside of Christ. And one thing that we cannot do in the midst of this prayer is we cannot overestimate the importance of knowing God and knowing Him more. We see it so strongly emphasized. Remember the very definition of eternal life. Look back to chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. What is eternal life? That they live a long time. They'd be forgiven of sin. That's not what it says, even though that's true. This is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. The essence of salvation is knowing God. It's a relationship with God. Not knowing about God, knowing God. Being united to God. It comes back to that same idea. Salvation means knowing Him. And so, truly knowing God assumes faith in God. Trusting Him, relying upon Him. And so, here's what Jesus is doing. He's declaring the grounds of His prayers. He's praying these things to the Father. Prayers that we would be kept according to God, godly character. Prayers that we'd be sanctified in the truth. Prayers that we'd be unified in that godly character. Prayers that we would glorify the Father. Prayers that we would join Jesus in glory. Prayers that we would be glorified ultimately. He's praying for all these things. But all these prayers, what He's saying here, are God's will for those who know Him, for His people. This is exactly what God has ordained and planned for us. And Jesus is simply praying for the Father's will. And so when He says these things, He's giving the grounds for answering these prayers. We are joined to God. We're united with God. We have a relationship with God. We love God. And so salvation isn't just an experience and a place and a timeline. It's first and foremost knowing God. And so when Jesus prays for our union with God, He's praying for that which has been planned by God, wrought by God, and made effectual through the work of His Son at Calvary, to continue on just as God wills in our salvation until our glorification. What a rich and full prayer that starts from the beginning of conversion, goes through sanctification, sanctify them in Your truth, all the way to glorification when we'll see Him, when we'll see His glory face to face. Jesus is praying that for you. Doesn't that give a little more substance for you to when Jesus says to the disciples, I'm with you always, to the very end of the age? He's prayed a prayer that will be answered for all of His believers, that we will be. He who began a good work in you will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6. That's what He's praying. And I want you to understand, you know, a lot of people want to avoid pain, escape hell, live in bliss, never die. Lots of people want to do that. That's not salvation. That's a part of it. That's not salvation. Salvation is knowing God. It's loving God. It's having a relationship with God. And that's why I think so oftentimes that we give so much credibility to deathbed conversions. We say professions, I should say. So many people, when they're at that stage, we have to be careful what we promise and what we say. Jesus saved the thief on the cross, so we know he can do it. But we also have to recognize that someone who has lived their entire life running from knowing God, diminishing relationship with God, when they're at that point and close, they have every reason to avoid pain, but not necessarily every reason to know God and to be right related to Him. Oh, so you pray for them. You pray for their soul and you plead with them. But don't just have them say a prayer and assume that everything's okay. You keep pleading with them. You keep sharing. You keep helping them. You make sure that everything you can do is focused on them knowing God, because that's the only true definition of salvation, that they know and they want to spend eternity with the one they've run from their entire lives. Jesus promises finally to increase our understanding of God. And don't miss this, the last part of verse 26. Actually, the whole verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. The Christian life is to be characterized by growing in the knowledge of God. Because eternal life is to know Him and to know the one He has sent. So that's what our lives should be characterized by. And Jesus said He's made Himself known. When He's talking about there, it's not just that He said some words. I spoke it. He's talking about effectual knowing. We have come to know God because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. He has made God known to us so that we know Him in a real saving way. And so we know this because the world does not know God, as He's just said. But those the Father has given to Jesus do know God. And we know that they know God because in verse 6, they've kept your word. Verse 7, they know that everything that you've given me is from you. Verse 8, I have given them the words that you've gave me, that they've received them, have come to know in truth that I came from you. They believe that you sent me. Verse 12, not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. Verse 14, they're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And so true believers know God in a saving way. Jesus has made the Father know effectually. He's made Him known. And Jesus declares that He will continue to make God known throughout our lives in His believers. That's what He says. And I will continue to make it known. What? Your name. To make God known. I'll continue to do it. Now, there's two parts of that, I think. One is He'll continue to bring those who will believe to know God. They will know Him. He'll effectually make Him known. But the other side of that, I think, is applying to you and to me today, because He's praying for those who will believe and who do believe, that He will continue to make God known in our lives. And isn't that what He's been praying? Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So what Jesus is actually saying is that God, Father, I am going to work. I am going to labor to be used of you to answer this prayer. They're going to be sanctified in the truth because I'm going to keep making your name known in their lives. And brothers and sisters, isn't that and shouldn't that be the focus of our lives, to know God? You say, well, we're just going to be in some study somewhere if we know God. No, you're not. Then you haven't really known God. Because to know God means that you're going to live for God and to follow His word. And to live for Him, you're going to love Him more. Your desire to tell more people, because that's what His word tells you to do. You do it out of love. Not a just mere duty. Jesus hasn't just prayed for us to be sanctified. He hasn't just, as we saw, given Himself at Calvary, where He said, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. He has an ongoing ministry. He promises that He'll continue to make the name of God known in His people. He is for us, brothers and sisters. He is for us. And yes, that primary ministry of Jesus occurs through the Holy Spirit and His presence with us. And that will result in transformational love. Look at the purpose at the end of verse 26. That the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. That love with which the Father has loved Christ will be in us. Not just, we're not just objects of it. We are that. We've learned that already. But actually, that love is going to be in us, manifest through us. In other words, we're going to have this divine love in us. We do as believers, and that should be manifesting, brothers and sisters, more and more. And it will manifest more and more as we know God, as we know Him more and more. So what is the end of making God known to His people? Transformational love. So I just want you to then just take all this in, chapter 17, and specifically this passage. Behold the content of Christ's prayers. Think about the overarching statement that He's making here. Discover here what is important to our Savior. That's what you should have seen here today. He prays for all believers, and He prays for holy character, sanctify them in the truth, that is displayed in godly unity. That's how we see holiness. We see it in the unity of His people. He prays for God's glory, and He prays for our future glory, our destiny, and He tells us that He's going to continue to work for that. He's going to continue to make God's name known. In other words, He promises to be an answer to His prayers. I'm so glad that we have this Savior. I'm so glad that He has prayed to the Father. He has given Himself effectually to accomplish the work without which none of this could happen. We have no hope if Jesus is just praying. But He has accomplished a finished work at Calvary. And you and I are the beneficiaries as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're not trusting in Christ, trust Him. Trust in what He's done. Do you see His love? Do you see His commitment? Do you see His faithfulness? You can trust Him. Turn from your sins. Turn from what you've been living for and trust in Him. Let's pray. Father, we commit all this to You. It's so difficult to follow Jesus' prayer with my own. So I only echo His prayers for us. Sanctify us in the truth. Lord, please make us holy. Oh Lord, please draw us together in unity by stripping away our pride, helping us more to die to self, to set aside idols, to place You at the center of our lives. We pray this, O God, so that You would be glorified, that Your very nature would be displayed in us, individually but collectively, to this world. Oh, help us be quick to repent of sin. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.